Okay, 1 Kings for the third time. 1 Kings chapter 7. Now, the way I ended up dividing this thing, really, actually, chapters 6 and 7 really belong together because they're actually putting together the construction of Solomon's temple. Now, again, Solomon's temple was about twice as big as the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle in the wilderness was that dwelling place that God made for the children of Israel, and there's so many typologies in the tabernacle and the way that the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle and such, that really is a whole study, a thorough, gigantic study in itself. So with Solomon's temple, you have some of the typologies. You have the brazen laver, and then you have the different things that were in the tabernacle. But the temple itself, Solomon's temple, was about twice as big. And it was made out of stone, huge stones. And then inside of the temple itself, it was lined with cedar wood from Lebanon. And it's not the kind of cedar wood that you can get here in the States, where, you know, pecky cedar. It's that real sweet kind of a reddish pink wood that just smells wonderful. And so it was the cedars from Lebanon. And then over those cedars, then it was laid inside, the whole temple was lined with pure gold. And so the cost of it, they estimate nowadays, would be over $500 million for the temple, temple proper of Solomon. And again, some people believe that this temple was much more glorious than the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was a revelation of God through the law and Christ. And now here the temple is a revelation in a bigger way, in a more majestic way, where it represents the tabernacle of heaven through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so some of the types are involved. But anyway, the temple was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 foot tall. Okay, and again, if you want to read about the details, especially if you're an architect or an artist, chapter 6 is really good to read through that and kind of get a mental picture. And I'm still looking for some good artwork for it, so that we could at least have it in the foyer. But I can find a lot on the tabernacle and a lot of the temple time of Herod, but I can't find a whole lot of artwork for Solomon's temple. So I'll keep looking for it, and it'll end up in the foyer. You can go, oh, wow, that's what the description was. So chapter 7 is beginning, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all of his house. Now, immediately, some people like to say, well, you know, guy, Solomon spent 13 on his own house, but only 7 on the house of the Lord. And if you're not careful, you can get very, you know, you can indict Solomon thinking that he, you know, took twice as long. But there are two reasons why it took 7 years to build the temple. Number one, David, please don't get up and move around, okay? David, I love doing that. Okay. I love doing that. David had assembled all of the gold and all the brass and all of the materials for the house of the Lord, but God wouldn't let him build it. And Solomon basically then just assembled the temple. But when he went to build his house, it wasn't an urgent thing to him. He had the materials assembled, so it wasn't that he invested 13 years because it was a better house. He invested 13 years because he was more involved in the house of the Lord than his own house, more involved in the things of the Lord than his own house. Plus, he had everything pretty much prefabbed for the house of the Lord, and he concentrated on the house of the Lord. Where it came to his own house, he took longer. He neglected it. He was involved with the things of God's kingdom. And so it took longer, not because it was better, but because he had his priorities straight. And according to, again, Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. So it took longer because he pressed harder for God's house than he did for his. Verse 2, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. So Solomon, again, was quite a builder. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, his width was 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. With 4 rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. So again, the cubit is about 18 inches. So you would times all of this, 100 times 18 divided by 12 would give you the feet. Okay? If you want to know the dimensions of that. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams with 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, windows opposite windows in three tiers. So you had three tiers with three windows facing, you know, from the inside you could look out both directions. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, 30 cubits wide, and in front of them was a porch of pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. He made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside of it. In like workmanship, Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter. And again, I'm not going to try to even detail these things. He just built a lot of places. They were big. They were expensive. But wealth in his kingdom was so abundant that they weren't as costly as you would think, because there was an abundance of riches. You know, things only are expensive if you don't have any money. If you have an abundance of things, then they're not expensive at all. And during Solomon's reign, it says silver was as calm as rocks, common as stones laying around the street. So he had an abundance of wealth, to the point where all of the brass material that he used, he didn't even weigh it or count it or find out what the expense was, because it would be just more of a hassle than count it, than to count it and weigh it and figure out what's the worth. So it was just an abundance of every kind of material for him at that time. So he built this house for Pharaoh's daughter that he'd taken wife. Verse 9, and all these were of costly stone, hewn to size, and then trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also to the outside of the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. Some of these stones were estimated between the temple and his house and stuff. Some of them were estimated as much as 60 foot long, if I remember right. There were 20 footers, there were 10 footers. The dimensions were something like 20 foot long and 5 foot high and 6 foot wide. Some of these stones, they were gigantic, gigantic stones. Okay? Someday I'm going to learn to talk and I'll be dangerous. So just incredible thing, stones. They were just beyond comprehension. Even today, if you go to Israel, and the stones that Herod used to build with, they are cut so precise that you can't stick a knife blade in between them. Now you can see the Jews there at the Western Wall, they fold up little prayers or pieces of paper and stuff them in, but when you get there you find out that they're just stuffed into the edges of the cracks. There's no room in between these things. So they were just fantastic craftsmen as they put this together. Okay. In verse 13 it says, now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Now this is not the king of Tyre who was involved in getting the cedars there. But this was a man of Tyre. His name is Hiram, and he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, which is a northern tribe there. And his father was a man of Tyre, so he was Jewish in background by mother, Gentile in background by father. But Solomon hired him because he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to work for King Solomon and did all of his work. Now, he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. So these turn out to be somewhere about 27 foot high and about 6 foot through. The diameter is 6 foot. Okay? And so, Jerry, where's Jerry? How tall is this room? Do you remember? 38 from here. So they're about two-thirds of this from the floor up. Those aren't little pillars, and they're brass. And so he was indeed a craftsman, 27 foot tall, about 6 foot in diameter. Okay. Then he made two capitals of bronze. That are the flowery pillar-like things, the tops come on to him. He made those, and the height of one of the capitals was 5 cubits, and the length of the other and the other one was 5 cubits. And then he made a lattice work of wreaths of chain work that were on top of the capital, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other. So they made chains, and then verse 18 it says they made rows of pomegranates on top of it. And then in verse 19 they made shapes of lilies on those things. And the capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above it and by the convex surface. So it was, convex is what out, concave is in. And so there was just all kinds of this ornate artwork on it. And then he, verse 21, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right, called it name Jochim, and he set up the other pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Now again, here it's important to kind of figure out what these words mean, so that, you know, what is God saying through this thing? And the word, as I get my notes here, Jochim means he establishes. So again, you find kind of prophetically and typologically that this one pillar deals with the idea that God has established the nation, has established the temple, and therefore has established his place of worship. Establish, and then Boaz means in him is strength. So the continuation of what God has established we find in the strength of the Lord. So he is established, and what he has established, then he continues to strengthen. Okay, and that's what these pillars signify, the establishment and the strengthening of the nation and the worship and so forth. The tops of the pillar were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars were finished. Now in verse 23 it deals with this brass laver. It says, and he made the sea of cast bronze 10 cubits from one brim to the other, and it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And below its brim were ornament buds encircling all the way around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rolls when it was cast. And it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, the south, the west, and the east. And the sea, or this huge bowl, okay, this huge bowl was about 50 foot, okay, about 30 foot around, about 50 foot across, I think the way it works, I forget the dimensions, and you can get your calculator and cubit it. But it held about 10,000 gallons of water. Can you imagine that? Now, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was much smaller. Okay, they had to carry that thing everywhere they went. But here now, and now this brass laver, or the sea of brass, is a typology of being cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. So every priest that functioned in the temple would come and be cleansed through washing from this water. And so now also the thickness of this brass, if you can imagine this huge, huge bowl, the rim was like the rim of a cup that's been kind of turned out and around and under, and then two rolls of pomegranates, 10 to a cubit are there around the rim of it. But the thickness of it was a hand's breadth. So the rim, as you would look down on it, the brass was about this thick all the way around as you would look down upon that thing. Just gigantic. And then it was held up, you know, there was a bowl holder of these shaped images of oxen that was bearing up this burden. Okay. And then in verse 26, that's where it says a handbreadth thick. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup. Lily blossoms contained 2,000 baths. So again, you can, I was wrong. My Bible says here about 12,000 gallons. So measurements are something, you know, where they vary, you know, according to who's interpreting the measurements and stuff. So 12,000 gallons. And water weighs about 7 pounds to a gallon. So that thing really weighed a lot when it was full. So they either had some way of getting up into it, which we highly doubt. Probably it had spigots near the base, since it was lifted up, where they could actually turn on some kind of a faucet thing and then get the water they needed to wash. When you go to Israel today, right outside of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, they have a container where the people go and wash their feet and their hands, and it too is a big bowl-like container, but there are faucets at the bottom where they go down and the water drains into kind of a basin and there they wash. So either way, the idea typologically, it represents the Word of God, represents the cleansing that the Word gives, and it represents being cleansed before you go into the service of the Lord. And again, we know how true that is, right? You try to do the work of the Lord being dirtied with sin, unconfessed sin, and you really develop a lot of folly in your life. So we always are in prayer, God, forgive us of our sins and anoint us afresh as we enter into the work and the service of the Lord. Okay? Now, in verse 27, it says, he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits high. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels and panels between frames. So it describes the carts here. Now, also know that typologically, brass is always the metal of what? Judgment. Brass always signifies judgment. And so all of these things that are being built depict the concept of judgment. Then we know the metal of silver is always depicting what? Redemption, right? Okay, gold then of deity. Okay, so the inside of that temple was significant of deity. And then we also know the number 5 typifies grace. The number 3 typifies resurrection. So if you want to get into the study of all these types, it's a fascinating study, and you'll find God speaking to anyone that wants to dig this out. He's got a lot of messages about Jesus Christ hidden in all this furniture, and it's a fantastic study. Okay? So, what I'm going to do is jump to verse 40. What I skipped was all the details of these different carts and stuff. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The two pillars, bowl-shaped capitals, are on the two of the top of the two pillars, the networking then for the two bowl-shaped capitals, and all of this stuff goes down. Now, where do I want to get out of here at? Verse 45, the pots, the shovels, the bowls, all of these articles which Hiram made for the king, for the house of the Lord, were bronze. They were cast in the plain of Jordan there, so all the smelting and the molding and stuff was done outside of Jerusalem in the clay pits there, Sukkot. Verse 47, Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of bronze was not determined. Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold, which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold. Now here's something that's different. In the tabernacle, they had one golden lampstand. In the temple, they have 10 golden lampstands, 5 on each side. And I've never studied any significance of why there's a difference. Okay. And then it talks about how the lamps and the flower bowls and everything are done. Verse 51, thus all the work of the King Solomon was done for the house of the Lord. It was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Okay, chapter 8. Now, as you well know, I'm rushing through some of these furnishings because, again, you've got to really love that as a hobby to get into the detail of it. But chapter 8 is a fantastic chapter of fellowship and relationship between God and man, and we see it in the life of Solomon. And I know, because the Bible teaches us that Solomon, when he gets old, is going to backslide. But man, he had a wonderful start. He had a wonderful start. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And again, that was just a small way down the hill that was in the city of David, bring it up to the Temple Mount. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast of the month of the seventh month, which happens to be October to us. Okay, now, there's a lot of interesting things going on here. This year that Solomon is dedicating the temple in could have been a jubilation year, the year of Jubilee, when all things revert back to the original owners. And if that's so, that's a very, very important date. If we could follow from our history back, then we could find out when the jubilation year is nowadays. And again, typologically, the year of jubilation should start the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, typologically. And so Solomon is dedicating the temple during or at the very beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is interesting and significant because it's the only feast, Jewish feast, that hasn't been fulfilled typologically. Okay? That's the only one that hasn't been fulfilled. And so a lot of people are saying, well, we lost the dating. But if you remember, Solomon started building the temple on the so-and-so date, 400... Lost my figure. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign in the second month. So that gives us a clue when that could have started. Okay, and I'm not that mathematician. I'm just saying that there's the ability to kind of find out what's going on here time-wise in a calendar. Okay, and the Feast of Tabernacles has never been fulfilled typologically. All the other feasts have been. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled in the birth of the church. And the other kinds of feasts except Tabernacle. Now guess what we're coming up on? Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe this is the year that begins the year of Jubilee. Or maybe this is the year that they're going to blow the trumpet and the rapture will happen, and 7 years later when Christ comes, maybe that'll be the year of Jubilee. You see? So we're so close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet God in His sovereignty has just wiggled the dates enough that we can't figure it out and say, eh, He won't come back for 3 days, it's party time. You know, and He's done that for our sake, I'm sure, because if we knew, we'd party until 3 minutes before He came, repent, and then get ready to go. God knows our heart. God knows us. He's slick. Okay. And so anyway, Solomon is doing this in the seventh month, which would be this October, and getting it all together. I almost got off on prophecy again, and now it's swirling through my head. Verse 3, then all the elders came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. I don't know about you, but when we studied that in the book of Exodus, I kind of fell in love with all these furnishings because they just represented Jesus Christ in such a glorious and personal way that I feel like they really are a treasure. You know, I mean, I'm not going to worship the furniture, but they're such a precious thing. And now after all of this time, God making the blueprint for Moses and all the trouble and trials and tribulations and wanderings they've survived, and here they are. Just now be ready to be put into God's temple where He, you know, He is going to put His name and He will dwell in a sense for the people. So they're bringing this furnishing up. The priests and Levites do it. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And when the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. So if you remember, part of the furnishing that Solomon just had built were these cherubs, or cherubim, plural for cherub, and they were situated in the holiest of holies in such a way that their wings came up and over like this and touched, which created kind of an umbrella effect, and then this Ark of the Covenant that was to be built was slid in there in between of the wings of the cherubim, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant set the mercy seat, which was the lid that covered the stone tablets that God gave to Moses. And so the high priest, once a year, the singular high priest, once a year would come into this holiest of holies with the blood sacrifice, the atonement for the sins of the nation. And he would come in with the hyssop bush, and he would take and dip it in this bowl of blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And that was symbolic and typological of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed that we might receive the mercy of God. That mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant, which was the law, where the law was contained. So by the blood of Jesus Christ, the law has been satisfied, the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in Christ to us because He lives in us, and then by the blood of Jesus Christ we receive the mercy. We also sing a song, and I don't remember the words right off, but it's a call to meet Jehovah who dwells between the wings of the cherubim. And man, I love that song because it's a call of God's love for us to gather together in His mercy and have fellowship one with another. And so, again, just a beautiful song as God calls us. So they're about ready to take the ark. It's been carried around all of this time and seated there between the wings of the cherubim, where God will dwell by choice in His presence because of His promises that He's given Israel. So, back in here. Verse 7, so the cherub spread their wings, two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles, and the poles extended so the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. So again, there were gold overlaid acacia wood poles that were built so that the priest could actually carry this ark without touching it. Remember back in the days of David when the Philistines sent the ark back in the wooden cart, and it hit a rock or something and it began to tip over, and I think as Uriah reached up to grab it, and God killed him. He was smitten because no one was supposed to actually touch the ark. And they were carrying the ark against God's word. They were doing it out of good hearts, but wrong way. See, and again, the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end is destruction. And there's only one way to the Father. There's only one way that the Father, that Jehovah, could be worshipped, and that's through Jesus Christ. And here this guy was simply helping, and yet God is so holy, without the blood, there's no mercy. And this guy touched that thing, and he immediately died. And so everyone got reverent and decided to handle it right. David read the Bible, found out how you handle the things of God the right way. They took the priest, they offered the sacrifices, and then carried it into a city and left the thing because the people got real reverent and they didn't want to do anything without knowing how to do it God's way. And then some of the people got weird and opened the thing up and looked inside of it, and it said, I forget how many thousands of people died because, again, they disobeyed God's way, and the result was destruction. There is one way, and that's God's way, and we must come unto Him through God's way, and that's through Jesus. And so I really thank God that He has shown us the way. The trick is to know the way and be obedient, that we would be blessed. Okay? Verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, why did the cloud come after they left? Remember why? Well, there was only one man once a year, and that with blood, that could be in the holiest of holies if God was there. And so God could not come into that dwelling place with those priests there because they would have been destroyed by His holiness. See, again, sinful man cannot abide or dwell in the presence of a holy God without the blood of Christ. See, it's only by the blood of Christ that we can enter into that holy place now and have fellowship with God. And so God, again, stayed out until they got out so that they wouldn't be consumed by His holiness. Now, holiness means purity. A sinner, this is heavy duty stuff. A sinner cannot abide in the presence of Jehovah. He is so pure by nature that they cannot stand the presence of God in their own righteousness. They must have the righteousness of Christ, or they would be consumed by God. That's holy. That's pure. And that's why we always want to come in the name of Jesus. So as they went out, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now again, the priest could be in the holy place. It was the holiest of holies they couldn't be in. And so as they moved out of that holiest of holies, leaving the ark and the poles there, they came out and God immediately filled that piece or that area of the temple. And the cloud was so thick that they couldn't even stand to minister. They were just overwhelmed with the presence of God. And so they just gave up and just basked in his presence. This cloud, known as the Shekinah glory of God, really is a confirmation of God's acceptance to this place. You know, again, they spent 7 years after King David had assembled all of this material and done all the work and had all the plans written up. Solomon just had to say, okay, guys, let's put this thing together. I mean, it was a tremendous amount of work, but it was kind of prefab. But in all of that work and in all of that expense and all of that labor, tens of thousands of people laboring for 7 years continually, if God hadn't filled the temple, it would have been a building that was expensive, made out of rock and wood and gold. And it would have been nothing more. Now, again, to me that's an important point. Because no matter what man does, if God doesn't honor it, it is nothing but the work of man. And so, as we come into the presence of the Lord, God is not interested in our perspiration. He's interested in our inspiration. And it's when God's presence confirms the labor that we know that that labor is acceptable unto Him. And so jokingly we talk about, like, Sunday mornings when we take offerings. Wouldn't it be funny if God would manifest every tithe that was given, as you threw your tithe into the altar, into the bag? You know, it says that God lit the altar on fire, or in this case, He filled. Wouldn't it be funny if this little cloud went poof every time the offering was acceptable? I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean, this is what happened in Solomon's temple. God said, I accept it. And He filled the place with His presence. And as we offer up our offerings, tithe and offerings to God, it would be really hilarious if as whatever goes in would either catch flame, oh Lord, You accepted my offering, or got a little cloud of smoke on the thing and popping flames and fire and smoke around here the whole time. But the point is, you would know immediately if God said, your heart's not right, don't give, get your heart right and then give. That'd be an incredible thing, wouldn't it? Okay. Just thought I'd throw that in. That would be incredible. We wouldn't have to live by faith. We'd just go and then smoke, okay, we made it. But God wants us to have a pure conscience now as we do that. So verse 12, Solomon spoke and said, The Lord, He said He would dwell in the dark cloud. Now, let me get this phrase right now. Now, Solomon's response here is this. He begins to speak and he's quoting what God has said. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. And the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. While all of the congregation of Israel was standing, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, people, you have to understand that this whole nation is gathered together. And if you've been in Israel, you know that that many people was a massive crowd. There were people on the hills. You could see that they would be looking into the temple area. The priests, the congregations, they had sacrificed so many animals that day, that they couldn't be numbered. There was blood in the streets running down wherever blood runs, conduits. I mean, this place was incredible. And this fantastic stuff, the gold and all that was going on. And then Solomon, first of all, confirms that God had said He would dwell. And then he turns to the congregation of the people and says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David, and with His hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any of the tribe in which to build my house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, But your son, who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for my name. So the Lord was, the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Now again, confirming God's speaking, God's promise, God's fulfillment. Okay? This is what God said he was going to do since we came out of Egypt, and that was a long time ago. Over 480 years earlier, they came out of Egypt. And now God is bringing more and more of his word about. And so Solomon, first of all, is exalting the absolute accuracy of God's word and faithfulness of God's word. And so he has built a house as the Lord has promised. Verse 21, and there I have made a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. And then Solomon stood between the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. So Solomon was about 20 years old. He was a king of one of the mightiest nations of the world and soon would be the mightiest nation. He had wealth and wisdom beyond comprehension. And here he's out there with a young heart, 20, raising up his hands as he stands between the ark and the congregation, and he raises his hands up into heaven, towards heaven, and says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth like you, who keep your covenant with mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all of their heart. Okay, again, he keeps the covenant with servants who walk before him with all of their heart. You have kept what you have promised your servant David by my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, again, key issue, because of what he's done, God do this. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to the way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O Lord of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain him or you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon here is again confirming what God has shared and then trusting in the future that because of what God has done faithfully, God will continue to do faithfully. And Solomon has taken up the pledge that says, if I walk and the statutes and the judgments and commandments of the Lord and not turn and do evil, then he would dwell on the throne, his life, and his sons' sons would dwell forever on the throne of David. Now we're going to find as soon as Solomon dies, and just before he dies, he's going to forsake the ways of the Lord, he's going to lose his kingdom, and then continually through the nation of Israel, and Israel, they had 19 kings, and not one of them was good. And in Judah, they had, I believe, 20 kings, and there were only 8 good. And the good kings of Israel, of Judah, during their reigns, the kingdom prospered. But pretty soon, even Judah lost the heart towards God, and they went into captivity. And now there's no king of Israel. There's no son of David on the throne. But as we studied this morning, soon, very soon, the true son of David, Jesus Christ, who will walk in the ways of the Lord forever, will come again and rule and reign from the throne of David forever and ever. And so this promise that Solomon is taking and making the oath to follow God's word, it's going to fail him and tragedy will strike. But for now, until we get there, but for now, he's walking in the ways. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, he acknowledges the fact that, you know, if the heavens of heavens cannot contain God, then certainly this man-made temple cannot do it. And so he recognizes the futility of, you know, trying to make a house for God. And he recognizes that God is just putting his name there. and that God doesn't, you know, really can't be contained by stone and brick, you know. And then in the New Testament, reality is we realize that the dwelling place of God is in each and every one of the hearts of the believer. You know, so sometimes we kind of look up and say, Lord, and in reality, He's in here. He dwells in our hearts. The Bible says, know ye not, you're the temple, the holy temple of the Lord. Christ dwells in here now. Okay. He goes on and continues in this prayer, yet regard the prayers. Okay, even though this temple can't really hold you, the heavens and heavens can't contain you, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer with which your servant is praying before you today. Regardless of the fact that it can't contain, hear my prayer, listen to my cry, and answer my prayer. And then he goes on to pray, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, towards the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. You may hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, when you hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, you forgive. Now, very quickly, we're running out of time, but you remember Daniel? Now, Daniel is years down the line. But when Daniel, reading the book of Jeremiah, realized why Israel was in captivity, it says he sought his face in prayer. Where did he turn towards? The temple. And he begins to pray, Lord, hear our prayer, and then basically the repentance of our heart, and restore us. Now, Daniel was a wise man of the whole kingdom of Babylon. Solomon was the wisest king, but the wise man Daniel read the wise king's documents and knew that if he would turn towards the temple, in this case it would have been west, and pray and make prayer and supplication, that God would heed his prayer by virtue of God's promise to Solomon, answering Solomon's prayer. Now, again, see, God's word is sure. You see that? Because Daniel read the Bible and understood Solomon and understood Deuteronomy. When Daniel prayed, he was praying exactly according to the will of God. Now we know John says that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we have the petitions that we ask for. Daniel read Jeremiah, realized the time was short of the return. He turned towards the west, which is where the temple, and he prayed faithfully. And the first thing he did is repent. He called upon God then for restoration, and sure enough, restoration came. So Solomon says, verse 30, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, when you hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, you forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor. Now Solomon's going to come up with all these situations of the prayer of repentance. And Solomon, the wisest king that God ever had, also knew the Pentateuch. And he is quoting now out of the book of Deuteronomy when God gave Moses the rules of blessing and cursing. Remember? If you do this and this and this, if you follow my statutes, ordinances, judgments, and don't go another way, basically, then I will bless you and pour out my spirit and I will pour the rain out and you will be prosperous. But if you don't, then I will send famine and pestilence and wars and plagues and you'll be cursed. Solomon knows the Bible. And so every one of these things, which are situational things that a person could be in, he's saying, if they pray, hear them. Well, again, very carefully listen to that. Solomon knew when he was praying this prayer that God would answer it because God already promised to answer the prayers of the people who would repent and return. Okay, now my point in that, and I hope I'm not being redundant, is when you live and walk in the Scripture, you have confidence that God is going to honor what God has promised. If you live in some kind of a Christian ambiguity where, you know, everything is kind of like, I don't know what's going on, then you're never sure of anything. But when you pray scriptural prayers in a scriptural presence, only praying in the way that God has set it out that he would answer prayers, then you know they're going to happen. So Solomon is praying according to Deuteronomy, And Daniel and other of the prophets pray according to Solomon's prayers, which confirms Deuteronomy. And we also find out Jesus Christ doing the same thing, honoring the Word of God and walking in God's ways. So again, I'm sorry, I never quite get into these, but here we go. Verse 31, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and take an oath before your altar in the temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people of Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, listen to that. When they're defeated because of their sin before you. A lot of times we are defeated by our enemies because of the sin in our life. Think about that. If you are being defeated and overwhelmed and constantly being overcome, you may want to check your walk with Jesus and say, God, why do I never seem to have the strength or the victory? Why am I always being overcome? Why am I being conquered? Because you said I would be an overcomer, more than a conqueror. What is going on? And God may very well say, you have a trouble in your walk and I want it cleaned up, or I won't let you go on. And that's very scriptural. David said, Lord, search me and try me, know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me, and if there is, drive it far from me. Wherein will a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word, O Lord. Thy sin, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And so it's very important to know that we're walking in the will and the light of God so that we can overcome our enemies. Now here's Solomon saying, you know, if we're defeated because of sin, verse 33, when your people of Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to their fathers. Now, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned. See, again, that's Deuteronomy real thick. When there's no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sins because you have afflicted them. Again, notice that confession and turning are coupled together. You can't just say, I sinned, and then not turn. You must confess and turn from your sins, or the confession is nothing. That's what repentance means. Confession and turning, not 360 degrees right back where you were, but 180, not going back. And so here it is, if the rain stops, and God told Israel, if you leave me, then I will dry up the rain, and as a result, the crops died, there was no food. When there was no food, diseases come up. When diseases come up, then the animals came up and ate the dead people that died from the diseases. And the whole land was wiped out because God wouldn't let it rain. If you want a living proof of that, Elijah and the prophets of Baal are exactly what was going on. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. When Elijah proved that God was the God of heaven, rain came because the nation repented. So where did God hear Elijah's prayer? From Mount Carmel. Where was he praying towards? Jerusalem, the next block over. And what happened? He said, look out there at the Mediterranean, see if there's any clouds. You know the story. And the rain came. Why? Because the people repented and forsook Baal. Because Elijah destroyed the prophets of Baal, the nation turned and the rains came. It's just according to God's word. If you leave me, no rain. Now, how do we apply that in our own life today? Blessings from heaven. If your life is dried up, look towards God. Look to Jesus Christ and have that prayer and that repentance and let God pour out His Spirit upon you. See? Verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and give rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And when there is famine in the land, or pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, Solomon's going for it, okay? Okay, what cover basis here? than here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to your people according to all of his ways, whose heart know you, for you and only you know the hearts of all the sons of men. You know, there are many times when we say, I know my heart. Nonsense. You be careful, because many times when we say we know our hearts, that's pride speaking. The heart is deceitful and above all things wicked. Who can know it? Only by the Word of God can we truly know our hearts. And that Word of God shines the brilliant X-ray on a lamp that exposes any darkness. And only by the grace of God can we truly know our hearts. So God knows, the judges the thoughts and the intent. Verse 40, that they may fear you in all the days that they live in the land which you have given their fathers. Moreover, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. Those are terms for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, if you remember those terms. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, reverence you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And when your people go out to battle against their enemies, and now this is the aggression now, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and towards the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and supplication and maintain their cause. See, now we're not just the inward, but now we're going, what's that? There's offensive and defensive, and we're going out and battling battles. And he says, and when they pray, maintain their cause. If they've gone out in your name, Lord, power them, empower them, and fight for them, and be before them. And then here verse 45, hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Is that news to anybody, by the way? Any of you here tonight think you don't sin? If you think you don't sin, I want you to talk to some friends of mine. Okay? Now, it is established, right, that everyone in here, whether you're saved or not, knows you sin, right? And therefore, you need a Savior. And if you know the Savior personally, you need to be continually cleansed by His blood. And if you don't know the Savior, then you need to know Him so the blood can continually cleanse you, so you can walk before God. Just thought I'd throw that in. There are those people, the doctrine of sinless perfection, believe that once you're saved, you never sin again. And that's not biblical. It is true that God doesn't impute the sin to you, but you still sin. Okay. Thought I'd keep things straight there too. Verse 46, and there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land of the enemy far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, sounds like the prodigal son, when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, they have sinned and saying, they have sinned and done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart, again, confession and repentance, turn with all of their hearts, with all of their soul in the land of their enemy who had led them captive and pray to you, towards their land which you have given their fathers and the city which you have chosen and the temple that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayers, hear their prayers, their supplication, and again, maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions, what they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion because those who took them captive, cavities. My daughter has a dentist appointment and that just came right out of there. Got to keep the things filed away. Taking you to the dentist. Taking them captive, that have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance. So you always like that, right? Get it back on God's shoulders. They're your people, God. You saved them. You called them. You take care of them. And you know what? As a pastor, that's one of my greatest comforts. God, you led them here. It's your problem to provide for them. If we need nursery stuff, God, you led the babies here. You made the people prolific. It's your fault. So you provide. It ain't my babies. It ain't my nursery. God, you take care of it. And there's incredible kinds of things that a church has to have, you know. And but it's not my church. It's not up to the pastor to provide. All I have to do is get God right where he belongs and say, you created this thing, you maintain it. It's yours. If you don't want it, take it away. If you want it, provide for it. And then I have to have the faith to just watch and wait. Okay? And he's always faithful. Always faithful. We're grant them compassion. You know, that's one of my favorite New Testament scriptures is Jesus. It says that Jesus was moved with compassion for they were people as people without a shepherd. And so the condition of the people gripped Jesus and drug him to fulfill and to restore people because they were like sheep without a pastor. And he had compassion on them. I'm out of time. Let me finish just this little piece here. For they are your people and your inheritance whom you have brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from amongst the people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the hand of your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all of this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees. Evidently, he spread out his hands and went to his knees. Kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven, he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all of his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Now, may the Lord your God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us." Jesus' promise was, "Behold, I will be with you until the ends of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that promise is to satisfy us. "That he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our father. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord God, God our day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel each day, whatever each day may require, that all the people of earth may know that the Lord God and there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord God. Walk in his statutes, keep his commandments as it is this day." And when the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and then Solomon continue on then with the offering. We'll pick up the rest of this next week and kind of keep going here and get into some things. So let's stand and worship the Lord for his goodness and his word that is for sure.
You have been listening to A Study of Kings by Pastor Jack Stevens. For other messages by Pastor Stevens, you can write Calvary Chapel of Cypress at 5201 Lincoln Avenue, Cypress, California, 90630.